It's a confluence of three particular events this week that has impacted on this text, its engagement with me, and what I hope for us to reflect on today. The first was a surprise, just out of the blue. I was invited by the coach of the Algonquin women's soccer team to sing the national anthem at their home game on Wednesday against La Cité Collégiale. Can you believe it? I'd never done that before. I thought it was a joke. But he was serious. And said, come and do it. So I did. But I was nervous. I was nervous. Out on the field in front of all those people and the teams and referees staring at me and loudspeaker. But I did it. There were a few people there from this congregation. I don't know how they got there. Anyhow. But something struck me as I sang it bilingually, started off in French and English to honor the La Cité, the CHF. And I got to the first part of the English part, that line. And of course, he's sung the anthem before all the time, but for some reason, maybe it was my nerves, or maybe it was just the setting. That phrase, God keep our land, reverberated in my spirit in a way I had not experienced before. It could be this text was living with me all week. The second incident, totally unexpected. On Thursday, knock on the door here at the church. I came down and there was a contractor from the neighborhood. This contractor had been contracted to clean out the apartment of a man who had been evicted. And he was told by the owners of the building, just get rid of everything and strip it down and get it ready for the next tenants. Get rid of everything. And he was getting rid of, incredible things and felt very badly about it. But then he came upon an urn with ashes. And in all good conscience, he came and he told me, I could not throw this out. And so I came to the nearest church I could find. And that occasion, an opportunity for a conversation that he and I had, and he talked about how he was brought up as a Christian. He hadn't kind of kept that up so much lately, but he somehow felt at that moment that some things that he had been taught about the sacredness of life, the sanctity of life, our responsibility for the downtrodden, this man who had been evicted and what had happened to him, and it just overwhelmed him. And we came and we sat right there on that bench and we spoke together and conversed together. And we're going to work together to try and find out where this man has gone and to return these ashes. But that stayed with me. And the third thing was our third daughter, who's away studying at McGill, sent me a paper that she's writing for a course in feminist ideology and theory, and a critique about society and how certain peoples and groups are exploited and excluded and dispossessed of what they need. It was good. Her mother can take the credit for that, I think. But together, those three experiences began to reverberate in my soul and in the echoing of this text upon my life and upon what I believe God may want us to engage today. You know the parable. You've heard it before. Jesus is encouraging his disciples to pray. And then, like so often is the case with Jesus, he tells the parable that doesn't seem to have anything to do with what he's trying to teach. In a certain city, there was this judge, and we're told something about the judge right off the bat. This judge neither feared God, did not regard his duties as he ought to have, because in Israel, judges had a particular responsibility to adjudicate cases impartially, seeking first of all to render to the most vulnerable of the society privilege. And that's why the stakes are raised when we hear the second line about who the one who has come to complain is. It is a widow. There is a category of those who are most required by judges to care for. Orphans, first. Widows, second. Sojourners, third. In other words, it was to guarantee that the vulnerable had a voice, because the powerful and the rich could manipulate the systems of justice to their own end, and therefore the weight of the law, the Torah, was weighted in favor of those who had little recourse except this judge who was to perform the duties according to God's will. So right away, tension is created because this judge doesn't really regard his connection with God as something sacred or to be held up, and does not respect persons. So we know this widow is in for a tough time. Cannot get what she should and expect. But we're told as the story unfolds that she comes back again and again. And there was a bench in the court where people would line up and present their cases to the judge. The judge was to hear them and to render some kind of decision. He didn't care about her. But she's someone that many of us know. Somewhere in our lives we've known or met or read about or been encouraged through cinema or otherwise about a woman who refuses to give up against all odds. A woman who will not allow her rendered status, her segregated reality, to stop her from changing things. And this woman, we're told, comes again and again to this judge. You have to read between the lines. Here, let my spiritual imagination take root. I can imagine this woman not only at the gate lining up for her turn, but in the market when she saw this judge, hey, vindicate me against my adversary. When he left the spa in the gym, right there, as he wiped the sweat from his brow, vindicate me against my adversary. As soon as he got off the golf course, right there, vindicate me against my adversary. At his house, camped outside, vindicate me against my adversary. She wouldn't give up. Tenacious. Persistent. Finally, as Luke is so skilled at doing, he did it with the rich fool and the prodigal son, gives us a soliloquy. The judge speaks to himself. I don't respect persons. I don't have any fear of God. I'm not interested in that. But this woman, I better just get her off my back. It's interesting, the word in Greek that's used there about how she keeps being a nuisance and so forth is literally, before she gives me a black eye. Now, figuratively or physically, I don't know. But that's the term. In other words, he couldn't be bothered. And so he said, okay. And he grants it to her. And so the lesson is, it seems, as Luke would have us believe, those who are outcast and poor and so forth, keep on praying, keep on struggling, and your prayers will be answered and things will be fine. And we have good examples to back that up. Mother Teresa, wonderful story is told of Mother Teresa in Evan Thomas's biography of Edward Bennett Williams. He's a legendary lawyer, you remember, who had clients like Frank Sinatra and Richard Nixon, and he owned the Washington Redskins and Baltimore Orioles. Very, very powerful person. But he was in charge of a small charity. And Mother Teresa, when she came to the United States a particular time, she came and went to see him about getting some money for an AIDS hospice that she was working on and sought funding for. And they had decided beforehand, he said, Paul Dietrich was his partner, Williams' partner, said, you know, AIDS is not my favorite cause. I'm not inclined to give her any money. And so they decided together, what we'll do is just hear her out, be polite, and tell her no. Well, little diminutive Mother Teresa comes into the office at the appointed time, sits down in a chair like a, I guess, a little bird behind a huge monogamy. What's the word? Mahogany, thank you. Mahogany desk, you know. All the trappings of power, authority, prestige. And she sat and she made her pitch. And true to the agreement, they listened kindly and politely and they said, no. Mother Teresa said, let us pray. And they kind of looked at each other and they bowed their heads and she prayed. And after praying, she made the exact same pitch. Looked them in the eye and made the exact same pitch. They stared up at the ceiling. And they knew what would happen if they said no. She'd just say, let us pray again and keep on praying and praying and praying. Finally, they said, where's my checkbook? And they wrote the check to her. So a story like that and the parable might seem to suggest that this is the point of the story. And I have gone with that before because I see relevance and I see importance and persistence in prayer. Frederick Buechner said that being persistent in prayer is a way of us, in a sense, we don't have to beat a path to the door of God. But it may be that if we do not, that path would not be trod. And the point that he's making is that we are not trying to manipulate God through our prayers. But the effort and the rephrasing and the persistence of such praying is what paves the way for us to hear and receive from God what we must. And it is that challenged me this week with all those things that were happening and the fact that today, yes, this day, is the United Nations Day for the Eradication of Poverty. And for some reason, this parable flipped on its head for me. Suppose, as is traditionally perceived, that somehow the judge is a metaphor, loosely, because I don't think God has to be badgered like that, loosely for God and the widow for us or for the poor. Suppose it's turned on its head and God is the widow. God is the voice of the powerless and those who are seeking redress for injustice. And that somehow we find ourselves in the role of judge, not by office, but perhaps we are in a position to do something about those for whom life has been constructed against them by the powers that be they political, military, or economic. Just suppose the parable flips. That's a telling reality. And it is because we have a problem if we read the parable as a neat conclusion of just keep on praying and the poor and the oppressed, just like the widow, will find their things redressed. You just have to badger long enough because too much of our lives and too much of history has shown that there's still great suffering and injustice and oppression today as down through the ages of history. And if that's the case, then what's the message? Could it be that this is a parable intended for those who have the power to do something about the injustice in the world? Could it be that there needs to be a strident, persistent voice intruding into our settled ways to animate and activate us to be about the work? Of relieving oppression and injustice. And it's not just wagging the finger and so forth. It seems that there's a clever way here to invite us and to insinuate into our lives what could be, to encourage us. Because people are giving up in many ways, giving up on faith and religion because they see the non-activity. Some years ago, Ted Turner was at the Humanist Achievement Award banquet, and he was speaking, and in response, he was railing against fundamentalist Christians and so forth, and he said, "I've been saved 7 or 8 times, and it's never taken. And I used to be a prayer. I used to pray. But I gave up on praying because I prayed and my sister still died. And so I felt the further away I got from Christianity, the better I felt." There are people who, one, perhaps have a misguided view of how God's role is meant to be engaged in our world, but also of our responsibility. Some years ago, you remember that film that came out, Hotel Rwanda? It was on television a few weeks ago. Hotel Rwanda tells a story of what happened in 1994 in Rwanda, capital of Kigali. And in particular, it focuses around the role of a man named Paul. Paul is the manager of a hotel working for a Belgian company. And as the atrocities mount, Paul finds himself in a precarious situation. He is Hutu, his wife is Tutsi, and he is sworn to protect her and her family. But soon he finds that it is not just his family, as people crowd to the hotel, he puts them up, over 1,200 people, and wrestles through his own conniving ways, in a good way, to secure food and secure protection for them. But there's a point in the movie that's very, very telling, around halfway through, when Western reporters begin to capture footage of the atrocities and the butchering that's going on. And Paul feels hopeful. He says, when people back in the West see this, surely they will do something. Surely they will intervene. Surely they will stop this. And a reporter who had been around the block in many places said, "I don't think so, Paul. People will see these images on the television. They would say, 'Oh, isn't that terrible?' and go back to eating their dinner." And Paul was despondent. It's a telling tale. If in fact, it is this God who has come in Christ, said, "Behold, I knock at the door of our hearts, the door of our lives, the door of our theologies, the door of our ethics, the door of our lifestyle. Behold, I knock on the door. And I want to come in and I want to animate your life and your response to that which God deems priorities. I knock at the door." Suppose it is this widow who is the image of God knocking on our door and saying, as a congregation and as people of faith, we need to work together to alleviate the suffering and the injustice in the world. God, keep our land. Keep it how? Keep it just the way it is? Keep it with grace? Keep it with justice? Keep it with mercy? How is God to keep our land? How are we with God to keep our land, Canada? How are we to engage our world? The good news of this is not only for those experiencing poverty and exclusion, but the good news is for many of us, I believe, who are in a position and have power to do something. It is this good news that God refuses to give up on us. God refuses to say, despite you may not have been as close and obedient to me as you ought, despite you have not acted in your life to demonstrate that you are a respecter of persons, despite that, I am not going to give up, because I know that we can, by the power of the Spirit, do better. And so on this day, may the words reverberate from 2 Timothy that our faith is meant to be lifestyle action. The Scriptures are indeed profitable for instruction and rebuking. May we, you and I today, receive some rebuke? Can we do that? Can we receive some rebuke for the ways in which we have failed to act for God and for the poor? But it is also useful for instruction and guidance. And that guidance channels the ways in which our faith and our ethics are marshaled to accomplish God's dream for the world. That instruction and that teaching remind us of the grace of God, whose love surrounds us and animates our commitment, not out of guilt. Well, maybe for just a little while, the guilt. But mostly out of a desire to be obedient and to glorify God and bless the world. So don't lose heart. Don't give up praying. God needs us, joins us, and sends us. This is good news. Amen.